Well, y'all, we are looking at the last of the seven churches in Revelation. We're looking at Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. So, go ahead and turn there. After this, we're looking at Revelation 4 and 5, and then after that, it's basically all future, depending upon your view of it. Just as a quick recap, in our six churches, Ephesus is known as the loveless church. They've lost their love. Smyrna is the persecuted church. Thirdly is Pergamum, the compromised church. Fourth, Thyatira, the corrupt church. Fifth is Sardis, the dying church. Sixth, Philadelphia, the missionary or sending church. And today we're looking at Laodicea. You can call it Laodicea, Laodicea, whatever way. It does not matter. It's known as the lukewarm church. It actually is the most depressing of the churches as far as I'm concerned. So on a bright, happy day, it's good to look at a depressing church. The city itself, it was 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. What's interesting is, remember, Philadelphia is named after Attalus II, lover of his brother. Attalus II had a wife named Laodicea, and thus they named that city after his wife. It's known for emperor worship, Zeus worship, Asclepius, who is the god of healing, much like in Pergamum. There was a stadium. They had two theaters in the city. It's a very rich city. It's probably the richest, or at least one of the richest of the seven. It's known for its banking, black wool that they produced, and healthcare, which is very interesting because Jesus is going to attack all three of those. It's kind of fascinating the way he will do this in just a moment. Like Philadelphia, though, it's interesting. It was founded to spread Greek culture in this part of the empire called Phrygia. The problem is they failed. They failed. Philadelphia succeeded as a city. Laodicea failed as a city, and primarily because they were, well, self-sufficient. They were focused on themselves as compared to Philadelphia, who were focused on the outward. It's interesting because the cities and the churches, they will tend to look like each other. The church itself was established probably by a guy named Epaphras. We don't know for sure. But in Colossians 4:13 through 16, Paul mentions this city, Laodicea, and he says in particular, see that you also, he's writing to the Colossians, he says, see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. What? I don't remember reading that in the Bible, the book called Laodiceans. Well, it's either lost to history. Remember, not everything that Paul wrote was inspired. I mean, when he wrote his mom, hey mom, hope to see you soon, we don't keep that in the canon, right? Some of this is lost to history. Or, actually, I'm more of the opinion that, in fact, it's not lost to history. We actually have it in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. You know it as the book of Ephesians. But some of the ancient manuscripts actually leaves out, in Ephesians 1, it will say, to the saints in Ephesus. In Ephesus is only found in some of the manuscripts. In some of the other manuscripts, it leaves out in Ephesus. So it may have actually been originally to the church in Laodicea. So it's just strange for us to say one of my favorite verses is Laodiceans 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, right? But don't worry, the Bible's still inspired. It just means that ultimately the book that we know as Ephesians was probably a circular letter. All the letters really were circular, but it may have originally gone to the Laodiceans, who then passed it on to the Ephesians, who then passed it on to the Colossians. And that's what Paul is telling them to do because it is written by God, ultimately. All right, let's take a look in chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now, there are only two words. Let's see how many biblical scholars there are out there. There's only two Bible words that I'm aware of that are universal. They're transliterations. You find them in every single language in the world. One of them is amen. Amen. Do you know what the other one is? It's baptizo. That's a good question. Maybe there's three. I was thinking actually of hallelujah. You're familiar with this one? This is in every single language. It's the same. It's a transliteration. But this one, let's take a look at this one. Hallelujah, by the way, it just means praise the Lord. But this word, amen, I was a very strange kid growing up. Some of y'all don't have a problem thinking about that. I would hear people say, amen. And I would hear some people say, amen. And I was like, which one's right? That just drives me crazy. Does anybody else relate to this? Actually, in the Hebrew and Greek, it's amen. So you're both wrong. And really what it means is, so be it, or it is true. And it's interesting because this is a custom that the church took from the synagogue. I know saying amen is not a big thing in the chapel. As a matter of fact, I listened to Dr. Johnson talk about this particular thing, and he says, it takes a lot of guts at Believer's Chapel to say amen. I'm just not certain why, but maybe we think it's way too Baptistic. But it's something really the church took from the synagogue. And the way it would work is that in the synagogue, after a prayer or reading of the scripture or explaining the scripture, certain men in the congregation would say, amen, amen. It was not to encourage the preacher. I know perhaps at certain places it's seen as a way to, oh, it's encouraging the preacher. And I admit, when I've been at churches before that are typically more ethnic, and they will say, amen, amen, you start to go, whoo, you know, you just get encouraged by it. But it can also be false encouragement too, because you go, it's not necessarily helpful. It's not really meant to be that. Actually, when a person says amen, it was meant to say, I agree with what you say, and I'm going to own it for me as well. There's nothing wrong with it. I know you may have not grown up with it, or some of you did grow up with it, but so when a person would say from the front, he would say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You would perhaps have several people in the audience that would say, amen. And that is, I agree with that and I accept it as my own. Nothing wrong with it. It's just not as much done in different places. But here, Jesus describes himself as the amen. That is, basically, what I'm about to say, I can guarantee you it is true and it is right. You need to accept this as your own. Secondly, he calls himself the faithful and true witness. We are called to be witnesses. What is a witness? If you're a witness of a crime scene, you just tell what happened, right? If you're a witness of an athletic event, same sort of thing, is you tell what happened. You just tell people how you saw it. I went to North Texas, and typically there's not a whole lot to brag about the Mean Green, but when Keegan Brewer caught the ball on the 10-yard line, and he did not give a fair catch signal, and then he ran 90 yards. I like to tell everybody about, have you seen this? Have you seen this? Why? Because I was a witness of the events, sort of, online. And that's the way it works as a believer, is that y'all, witnessing is not meant to be this sort of scary, horrible experience. It's meant to just tell what you've seen, what's happened to you, right? So Jesus describes himself, he's not calling us witnesses, he's saying, I am the faithful and true witness. That means I accurately can describe exactly what's going on in Laodicea. I see it, which is not going to be good for the Laodiceans. And finally, he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning, some people look at this and think that Jehovah's Witnesses are right. He's the beginning of the creation. He's the first creation. No, he's not. The Arians, that was actually one of the first heresies of Scripture. Arianism denied that he was God. It basically said that he was a man. He was a creation of God. But the strange thing about it is the Bible doesn't agree with that. John 1:3, it says, all things were created through him. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created. So a guy named Athanasius says, if Jesus is the creator of all things, he cannot be a created thing. He just can't be, right? Try that with Jehovah's Witness, and he will typically take you to his New World Translation, which is an incredibly dangerous book because it is a quote-unquote translation of the New Testament, but it's filled with error. So, sadly enough, they don't take the original manuscripts themselves. Verse 15, describing, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. You know what's missing from the Laodiceans? There's no commendation whatsoever. At least with Sardis, he said, you look like you're alive, but you're dead. There's no commendation at all, not even a false compliment to the Laodiceans. He says, basically, I know your deeds. You're not cold or hot, which is so fascinating when you consider the city of Laodicea. You see, Laodicea had no good water source, so they had to pipe in water. Well, they got two choices. They could pipe in water from Hierapolis, which was known as basically a medicinal place, a place of hot springs. So by the time water got to Laodicea from there, which it did, it was warm. So they took another option, which was Colossae. Colossae had beautiful, cold, crystal clear water. But the problem is, once you ship it into Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So if you grew up in Laodicea, you live your whole life just drinking warm water. They didn't have ice, and so it's kind of, ugh, gross, right? So here's the problem. They're lukewarm. What does that mean? Well, I think it's the same idea in the 21st century. How would you describe somebody as lukewarm? Indifferent, right? Could care less. What about Jesus? I don't hate him. I mean, I don't love him either. And there's some debate as to whether the Laodiceans, are these people just outright unbelievers? Or are these people believers that are lukewarm? And there's reasons to believe, I mean, on both sides, you've got pretty strong argument. I'll show you my cards right off. I think they're unbelievers. Dr. Johnson was of the view that they're believers, but they're really lukewarm. Either way, it's good lessons for us. I'll describe what he says. He said, could these people be evangelicals? And then he'll kind of skewer this. He says, you know, evangelical means that you hold to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Evangelistic means that you not simply hold to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but also that you are fervent and zealous in the evangelization of those with whom you come in contact. You are earnestly interested in their Christian salvation, and you are seeking to bring them to the Lord. To my mind, if a person is evangelical and not evangelistic, it is very much like being a traitor to the faith. You do hold to the truth, but you are keeping it to yourselves. And thus, in keeping it to yourselves, you are really a traitor to the faith that you say that you proclaim. So, are they believers or are they unbelievers? Well, I'll let you decide as we go through it. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's interesting. The ESV chooses a kind term. The Greek is not spit you out of my mouth. It's not that at all. It's actually the term vomit. My brother had a gift growing up. I hated this gift. I should tell you this. My mom makes really good stew, but my brother and always hated something called chicken tetrazzini. I don't even know if that's a real thing, but I think that's what it's called. But my brother had a gift. It was called an overactive gag reflex. And he could take a bite of something and he would just start gagging. And my parents go, well, just one bite. Okay, that's enough. And I couldn't develop this overactive gag reflex, although it grossed me out just as much. And it's just not fair now that I think about it. But point of it is, this is God's gag reflex. When he comes across lukewarmness, he hates it, he despises it. Lukewarm people that are indifferent to Christ. Maybe you find yourself like that some days. You know, what's so strange is that it seems like outright rejection is preferred over playing Christianity, of not really having the disease, but kind of looking a little bit like it. To quote Dr. Johnson again, he said, perhaps because if a person is really cold in the spiritual sense, it might be possible for them to be awakened. But if a person has a kind of protective covering of religiosity, it is most difficult to reach such people. And you know, some of you, what I speak of when you talk to people about Christ, and they're like, yeah, Christ and I, we're good. We're fine. And you look at them and you go, I don't even know if you're a believer. Right? And those are very difficult to get to. And you should know this. When you talk to them, you should catch the view that God has towards them. He hates lukewarmness. He despises it. And many of us tried to play that role perhaps in college or maybe in high school, that you kind of wanted a leg in the world and a leg in the church. Some of you are still trying to do that to this day. And it's a shame because that's not the Christian life. Matthew 13 describes the Christian life, right? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in a field, which a man found and covered it up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. What is he describing? The treasure, the hidden treasure that he found in the field is Christ. And he will do whatever it takes, selling everything to get that, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I've often wondered, what does that mean? It means what you treasure in life. Your heart is naturally there, right? So when you look at Christ, is your heart there? Are you treasuring him? Are you treasuring Christ? The heart just naturally flows. It's like a magnet. It follows what you treasure. And so this is the picture here. One who loves Jesus goes, man, I've got to have that. I have to have that. Doesn't mean the passion is always coursing through his veins like it should. But by and large, the Christian life is one of pursuing, right? Not being dragged. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So here he says, you say this. You say you're rich, you're wealthy, you become wealthy, you need nothing, right? Notice how indifferent, how self-satisfied they are. You know what's interesting? When you look at the history of the city, in AD 60, an earthquake flattened the city. The emperor of Rome came to them and said, listen, I'll take money out of my treasury to go ahead and help y'all out. And Laodicea looked at him and said, don't bother. We got it covered. Now, there's something kind of impressive about that, if I'm honest. But the problem is that being self-reliant in your finances is one thing. Being self-reliant in the spiritual realm, that's blasphemous, right? I mean, Matthew Henry the Puritan writes this, what a difference there was between the thoughts they had of themselves and the thoughts that Christ had of them, right? They think they're doing fine. They're okay. They're Christians. And Jesus says, you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's interesting because the city is known, as I told you, it's known for banking. And what does he say? You're poor. They're known for having a medical school there, specifically working with the eyes, and he says, you're blind. And then finally, he said, you know, they make this black wool that they transfer all over the empire, and he says, you're naked. Blind. First off, let's look at this one. As I said, they were famous for the sort of eye salve that they produced. It was a dough-like substance that you put on your eyes, and they called it Phrygian powder. This Phrygian powder, it restores your eyes back to health. They sold it for hundreds of years. And we don't have any idea if any of this worked at all. I don't know if this was like snake oil, but ultimately they're walking in the dark and they don't even know it. It says also you're naked. So they produced this black wool that they sent all over the empire. And so they would be known for their clothing. And God says, you're not wearing any clothes. You think you're clothed, you're not. Spurgeon put it like this. He says, now, lukewarm person, lukewarm professor, what does the world see in you? They see a man who says he's going to heaven, but he's only traveling at a snail's pace. He professes to believe there is a hell, yet he has tearless eyes, and he never seeks to snatch souls from going down into the pit. They see one who has to deal with eternal realities, yet he is only half awake. He professes to have passed through a transformation so mysterious and wonderful that there must be a vast change in the outward life. Yet, they see him much like they see themselves. He may be morally consistent in his general behavior, yet they see no energy in his religious character. Basically, we would say it like this. The world looks at you and says, you go to that church, I sleep in. We look the same. What's the difference between us, right? You say you're a Christian, I'm agnostic. What does it matter? We look the same. So verse 18, he gives them counsel. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Here's the exhortation here. He just told them they were, right, poor, blind, naked, and now he tells them to buy something? Doesn't that seem strange? He says, you don't have any clothes on, you're poor, now come buy. Where does that come from? Well, that sounds like something from Isaiah, right? Come, buy from me. It costs you, in essentially, nothing. And yet, think about this for a moment. Is salvation free? How would you answer that? Yes or no? You'd probably say both, right? I mean, in some sense, yeah, salvation costs Jesus everything. And the only thing you bring to the table is your sin. But in some sense, salvation costs your life, right? Jesus says, you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself and put yourself up on the cross and follow me. So as a believer, think about this. You give up everything, but in another sense, you give up nothing. I mean, the only thing you are holding on to as an unbeliever is what? Your life, which you will one day lose anyway. Jim Elliot put it like this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to what? Gain what he cannot lose, right? Continuing on, he'll say, white garments so you can clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. What are these? I think he's saying, y'all are naked without my righteous garments, right? Continuing to use that term in Scripture, that we are righteous in the blood of Christ. He has given us clothes to wear. I think that is where it's fitting right here. And because Christ is looking at this and saying, y'all don't have any clothes on. Thus, I'm wondering at this point, how are these people believers if they're not wearing any clothes? Not clothes in the righteousness of Christ? I mean, that seems strange. But once again, I'm going to give you a reason why to believe these people actually are believers in just a moment. And he says, finally, eye salve. Let me give you eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. It's like Jesus is looking at them and saying, Phrygian powder doesn't work, okay, spiritually. Let me give you my eye salve. And John 8:39 speaks along these lines. Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see become blind. You see, some out there are blind, and yet they don't even know it. And that is such a scary position to be in, right? Matthew 7 is one of the scariest parts of Scripture. People are appearing before Christ in the judgment. I don't know why they would have thought that they were righteous, but somehow they do. And Christ will say, I never knew you. Like, literally, it's not the idea that I forgot you. It's like, you and I were never together, ever. I never knew you. Francis Chan has a great sermon on this. One time in the sermon, he says, the concern for me today is that some of you want to be lukewarm. You think you have enough God in your life. You are lukewarm and loving it. And beware if you find yourself in that situation. I know all of us perhaps do at times. So verse 19, notice what he says to them. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And now at this point, it sounds like he's speaking to believers, right? Because would he speak to unbelievers this way? Well, we'll see. He says, first off, reprove. That is to show someone his fault. Proverbs 3:12, the Lord reproves him whom he loves. So when a believer comes up to you, and hopefully they say it in a kind way and reproves you, some of us don't take reproof very well, right? Defensiveness is our natural mode. And I would tell you this, the Bible's very clear on this. A true friend will wound us, right? With kindness, but an enemy just simply gives us kisses. If you're a person that hates reproof, the Bible in Proverbs 12, it says it calls you stupid. You're stupid if you can't handle reproof, because we're all in need of reproof from time to time. He not only reproves us, but God also disciplines us. Discipline can be seen in three ways. Number one, instruct. So when we say that I'm being discipled by a person, that's where the same root word comes from. Hopefully we don't mean it in a sort of, they're beating me off to the side here. They're instructing me, right? That's one way to describe discipline. That's where we get our word disciple from. It can also mean to scold with words sometimes. And the third thing, it'd be to punish physically. Tommy Nelson, Denton Bible Church, used to say, life has a board for every behind. If you ever get frustrated with others, trust me, God has got them taken care of. But as a believer, note this, God loves you too much to leave you the way you are presently. He loves you too much. And you're like, I want to be left alone. I don't want to be disciplined. Well, discipline is far good, y'all. Hebrews 12:6, it says, the Lord disciplines those whom he, what? Loves, and he chastises every son he receives. So the question I would ask you, does God discipline unbelievers? I mean, in some sense, no, never. He disciplines his kids. He doesn't discipline others. And yet, in another sense, I can't help but wonder if he is speaking of unbelievers in verse 19. He's saying, those I love, I reprove and discipline. 2 Timothy 2:25 also says, the servant of God must not quarrel, but instead he must correct his opponents with gentleness. Who are his opponents in 2 Timothy? They're unbelievers. What's the Greek word used to describe correct? It's the same word, discipline. So I would put it like this. Yes, God disciplines only those whom he loves, meaning believers. And yet, in another sense, he does seem to discipline unbelievers, but it's more like a bad punishment, right? Let me give you a real-life example. I know when I was in high school, I was tardy a lot. I still tend to be tardy. But you could choose after three tardies to get a detention or two licks in the office, or swats, or whatever y'all may call them. We called them licks. Well, Coach Hernandez was the man in charge of that. His arms were like meat hooks. Well, Coach Hernandez was not my dad. My dad, when he would discipline me, or my mom too, they would sit down, they would tell me they loved me, I disobeyed, and this was the discipline. And afterward, they would hug me. Coach Hernandez was not into hugging, all right? I mean, he lit me up. And at that point, I remember thinking, I've made the wrong decision. I should have chosen the detention. So, not a great example, but the point is, discipline for unbelievers is severe punishment. It's different, and obviously God will use that to eventually lead them to Christ if they are his elect. So it's different. But what does he tell them? He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You'll see this all throughout the churches. Repent, repent, repent. You should know this once again. Repentance does not mean perfectionism. I know somebody told me a while back that they had gotten advice that you need to clean up your life first and then come to Christ. That is a heresy. You don't clean your life up and then come to Christ. You come to Christ and Christ cleans your life up. However, at the same time, this concept of repentance, metanoia, is basically to drop this ball of wax, that sin is no longer your master. You're going to follow a different master, right? So therefore, I don't believe in a concept called the gay Christian. No, much in the same way I don't believe in the concept called the thieving Christian, right? I'm going to keep being a thief and I'm going to be a Christian. No, I don't see that in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about this. Galatians 5 talks about this. Those who do such things, who practice such things, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It just shows, ultimately, the Spirit of God is not in you. It's revealing something. That being said, he tells them, y'all need to repent. An unbeliever repents in the sense of justification, but a believer should repent his whole life, turning from sin, right? As God works in him, according to his good pleasure. So this recurring theme, he goes, interesting thing he tells Laodicea, not just repent, but be zealous and repent. It's the Greek word zelou, and it means to be hot. You ever notice when you are very passionate about something, you get an argument, you feel your forehead, you're like, man, I'm sweating. How am I sweating? Because you're being zelou. You're being zealous. You're being hot. And the concept here is he's telling them is that I want real repentance here. I think that's this picture. 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, worldly grief produces death. Worldly sorrow, y'all, is nothing in the eyes of God. It's, I'm sorry I got my hand caught in the cookie jar. It's not, I'm sorry I've offended God. That's true repentance. And catch this, what I speak of over here, true repentance, it's a gift of God. So it's not something you have to work up in yourselves, and any more that you had to work up your own faith, right, at justification. Let me give you an example of a guy who seems to understand true repentance, even at the end of his life, to realize what a wicked guy he was. A guy named Lemuel Haynes. I probably am giving you more than you need to know, but I think he's just kind of a fascinating character. 1753 to 1833, he was known as the Black Puritan. He was the first African-American ordained by any North American denomination. He's probably the first African-American pastor to pastor an all-white congregation. His mom was a Scottish indentured servant, abandoned him at birth. His own unknown father was African. He was adopted by a guy named David Rose, who was a congregational deacon. But he named him Lemuel. And you know why, right? Proverbs 31, it would seem to be King Solomon's nickname, or maybe one of the other kings. This boy named Lemuel, he was raised as an indentured servant, and yet he was still a member of the family. I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but he was self-taught from his earliest days. And he said this, even as a young boy, he said, I make it my rule to know something more every night than I knew in the morning. Whew, that's impressive. In his youth, he was converted to faith in Christ. His family, though, had this custom every Saturday evening that they would have a reading of a sermon. And so it was Lemuel's turn, so he would read the sermon, and it was from John 3:3, and it was just phenomenal. And Rose, David Rose, his father, said, "Is that Edwards?" Meaning, "Is that Jonathan Edwards?" He said, "No, sir." "Well, that's Whitfield then. I know that. That's Whitfield." And he said, "No, sir, it was Lemuel." And they knew that, man, this guy's got an ability to teach even as a young boy. Later, Haynes became one of the Minutemen of the Revolutionary War. After the war, he was thoroughly trained in the scriptures, never went to college. But being both European and African, he kind of worked to bridge this black and white worlds together. He even used, this is fascinating, he used Reformed doctrine to combat slavery and racism. He showed that the doctrine of God's glory opposes these evils. Haynes taught that God is most profoundly displayed in creatures who bear his image, right? He wrote, "Men were made for more noble ends than to be drove to the market like sheep and oxen. They were image bearers to the glory of God." So, to oppress them was to assault God's glory by ignoring God. I think that's rich. But here's what's fascinating. He was such a humble guy. He wrote his own epitaph, which is, you know, they put on his gravestone. Notice how he describes himself. "Here lies the dust of a poor, hell-deserving sinner." Isn't that rich? Some believers would go, "I would never call myself that." You are that. He goes on. He says, "Who ventured into eternity, trusting wholly on the merits of Christ for salvation, in the full belief of the great doctrines he preached while on earth. He invites his children and all who read this to trust their eternal interest on the same foundation." Life of repentance, right? Poor, hell-deserving sinner. That's me. Does that change once you become a believer? Well, you are now a saint. You are righteous in God's sight. It's an alien righteousness. That means it was outside of your solar system. And yet at the same time, you are always still a poor, hell-deserving sinner. It's okay. It's okay to embrace that, because you're also embracing at the same time that you are righteous in Christ. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Here's the promise. Christ is the owner of the house. And you should note this. This knock in the Greek is a little bit clearer. It's not this. It's this. It's constant. It's constant. It's not going away. And it's interesting. Christ is the owner of the house, the church, right? Master of the house, and he's knocking on his own door. He's outside of the church. And notice here, he's saying, if anyone would come. And it's very individualistic at this point, in the sense the letter's been written to a people of Laodicea, the church. But now he's going, hey, if there's anybody in there, come open the door. So, I'll ask this question. Is this referring to justification for unbelievers? Or, like you're saying, that the Laodiceans are unbelievers? Or some of you in here that might go, no, the Laodiceans are believers, and it's referring to family fellowship. Like Christ wants to kind of fellowship with his people the way he should be. There's reasons for both. If you think they're unbelievers, you've got good reason here. He describes them as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Would he call his own people that? He's standing outside the church, right? If you think, no, Jeff, they are believers. Well, and then you've got a good point. Does God discipline unbelievers? Can Christ call them a church if there are no believers in it? So you've got reasons for both sides. Verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." It's so interesting. The worst of the seven churches, and yet the true believer, the one who overcomes, is promised to sit with Christ on his throne as much as he sat on the throne with his dad. Can you believe this? What a wonderful picture of Christ. Y'all, he loves us so much. You have no reason to ever question that. You will be ruling with him one day on his throne. How amazing is this? Verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Once again, he ends every letter like that. And so it's an importance of the word of God to the churches. Seven times, y'all, Christ calls for the churches to listen to his word. Listen, listen. And so many of us are so apt to not get into his word. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. When churches stop listening to the voice of the Spirit through the word of God and start listening to the voices of false teachers, they begin to turn away from the truth. I would add to that statement and say the only problem is that we don't know the voice of false teachers when we don't listen to the Word of God. We can't decipher. Or as my great-grandma used to say, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. I think by and large that tends to be the case. Conclusion, this church supposedly did repent. They were actually having a church council at Laodicea in AD 361. I don't know any more than that. Now Laodicea is a ghost town. They've only started evacuations 15 years ago in 03. It was conquered by the Mongols and Turks. The rest is lost to history. If you're an unbeliever today, my encouragement is repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. It's an about face. Hell is waiting for you if you don't. I like the way Luther said it. If the world had treated me the way it had treated Jesus Christ, I would kick the vile thing to pieces. But y'all, Christ is not kicking the vile thing to pieces yet. There's still time. Come to Him today. If you're a believer, I would tell you in some ways the same thing. Live a life of repentance. Always, always turning from sin. Lord, you know how wicked I am. Remind yourself of that. Because it's important to get low. Remember, John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm not talking about worm theology. You are made in the image of God. Yes, but the image of God is defaced through sin. And Christ is busy working in you that which is pleasing to Him. So get low. Get low. Don't stay lukewarm. And remember, ultimately, this is the work of the Spirit. So if you find yourself going, I don't want to repent. I don't want to confess. I like being lukewarm. And you need to know you're in a bad place today. And if you don't want to repent of this, then I encourage you to pray. Lord, help me to repent. If you don't want to pray, then pray that you should pray. Spurgeon talks about that. Even when you don't want to pray, pray that you may pray. Let me close with a story and we'll be done. D. James Kennedy told this story. He was a famous Presbyterian pastor. He told an ancient story, a true story. Alexander the Great came across a young boy running from the battle lines. Or he may have been falling asleep, or he may have been stealing a horse. Either way, all three were really bad. Alexander the Great is sitting at his throne of judgment, his hall of judgment, and the boy was brought to him, a little blonde-haired boy, which is strange in Greece. And so Alexander looked at him and said, what's your name? And the young boy looked at him and said, Alexander. At that point, Alexander rises and steps up to the young lad and said, what is your name? And the boy at this point says, Alexander, sir. Alexander gets closer, gets right up in his face, steps to him, and yells out, what is your name? And the boy says, Alexander, sir. At this point, Alexander grabs him, picks him up over his head, throws him straight to the ground, and shouts out, change your conduct or change your name. Believer's Chapel, what is your name? Christian. What's your name? Christian. What is your name? Christian. Let the Spirit do it. Yield to Him. Change your conduct or change your name. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thanks for Your mercy that You have in us every day. Every day. And we pray for the grace that You would help us to live for Christ. Keep us from lukewarmness, we pray. By the Spirit, through the Son's name, we pray it. Amen.